If you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to open with me tonight to Philippians chapter 1. I want to look at the 27th verse as our text as we speak on the theme, Living a Gospel-Centered Life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice the Apostle Paul says, let your conversation, that is, your lifestyle, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. May your life become like a beautiful dress adorns or becomes a young lady. We say that dress is very becoming on you. Paul says, may your life, your lifestyle, adorn the gospel of Christ. Amen. Now, the letter to the Philippians is a very bright and cheery epistle. Amen. Romans is like a Thanksgiving meal, you know, with its multitude of different platters. Romans is a formal, special meal, great solid meat. I mean, you need a nap after reading Romans. And Ephesians and Hebrews are like dinner on the grounds after Sunday morning worship, you know. I mean, there's a great feast there, and you can pretty well enjoy something from every platter. But Philippians is like a July 4th picnic, barbecue grill, with hamburgers and hot dogs. There's cheer, there's joy, there's happiness. There's a brightness to the letter of the Philippians. I've always enjoyed this particular epistle because it is Paul's most personal of all of his New Testament letters, probably with the exception of his pastoral epistles to Timothy and maybe the one to Philemon. Yet as far as his epistles to churches are concerned, Philippians is extremely intimate and heartfelt and warm and personal. We see the heart of Paul the pastor in the letter to the Philippians. Notice how he begins this letter in the first chapter, in the first verse. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, the two offices in the church. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul said, every time I pray, in every prayer, I think about every one of you, and I make request to God, and I do it with joy. And he says, every time I think about you, I'm so thankful. You know, there are some people that I tolerate in life. I'm sure I'm on that list with some people. They tolerate me. But Paul said to the Philippians, every time I think about you, I say, Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. They were special. In fact, this church had a very interesting beginning. If you look back in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, it says in the 9th verse, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. You remember Paul and Silas had decided they wanted to go to, you know, to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. And then they said, well, we'll go to Mysia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, I don't know how the Holy Spirit kept them from going to Asia or Mysia. Perhaps it was a strong inward burden that this isn't right, that perhaps it was providential circumstances that seemed to block the way. But somehow they gathered that the Lord wasn't leading them in either area that they first considered. Neither option seemed to work out. But then Paul had this night vision. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is what we would call modern-day Greece. And it's at the very edge of the Western world. Now, you know, don't you, that the church started in Jerusalem, right? It started in the east, in Israel, the Holy Land, and it traveled north and began to travel west into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And there the cities of Ephesus and Galatia, the region of Galatia. And you've got, you know, you've got the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. Ephesus, Sardis, you know, Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, and so forth, Laodicea. You've got these churches in Asia Minor. And the westward journey of the church then continued into Europe, and the first place on what we would call European soil. It wasn't technically Europe, you know, what we would call Europe, but I mean it's moving from the eastern part of the world into the western part of the world, was in this area of Macedonia. Now, Philip of Macedon, who is the father of Alexander the Great, was the founder of Macedonia. It was named after him. Philip of Macedon is the military genius that developed the phalanx tactic in warfare, where the army wouldn't just line up in a straight line, but they would line up in a V formation, like you would see birds fly in the air, you know, a phalanx. And then they could strike, you know, not only from the point of the spear, but they could flank from either side. Philip of Macedon developed that. Alexander the Great, his son, developed the Greek culture. I mean, Greece flourished under Alexander the Great. And he conquered so many lands. In fact, I think it was Alexander the Great that when he had finished his conquest, he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. But Greece flourished. Now, you may know that Western civilization, Europe and America, Canada, had its roots, its beginning in ancient Greece. And here, Philippi is the first city or the first church established on what we would call Greek or Macedonian soil. So it is the door of entrance, if you please, to the spread of Christianity westward. And he says that there stood a man of Macedonia in this vision that Paul had and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul, after he had seen the vision, immediately he says, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So Paul and Silas confer with one another, and they agree that God is leading them. And he tells about the sea travel that they took to go into Macedonia, and he says in verse 12, from thence we came to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. Rome had colonized the city of Philippi, even though it was 800 miles away from Rome, and we'll come back to that, God willing, later. And he says, we were in that city abiding certain days. Now notice how the church began. Usually in most of these cities where Paul went, there was a Jewish synagogue already established, and Paul would go in, and because he was a Jew, and he would you know, have occasion to have conference with certain people, to speak with them, and even perhaps to speak on certain occasions. And the churches often grew out of the Jewish synagogue that was already established. But on this occasion, Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And since Philippi was a Roman colony, there was no Jewish synagogue extant or operative in Philippi. And he says, we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside. So when you would have expected people to be in the synagogue, he says they were out by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. So apparently they were having a little religious meeting, a prayer service out by the riverside. And he says, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. I think it's interesting that he doesn't mention the men, because it's primarily females who were there. And he says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. You've heard this story, haven't you? Now, purple dye. She was a seller of purple, which was a very expensive kind of dye for the textile industries. Manufacturers, textile people would pay great sums for this purple dye, which came from a certain fish in the Mediterranean Sea. And this fish, they extracted this purple dye, and they could use it to make these elegant clothes. And purple probably has reference to some kind of crimson or red on this occasion, but it was the color of royalty. And this woman, Lydia, was a seller of purple. And she was in the city. She was of the city of Thyatira, but she was there in Philippi. And it says, this woman who was there on business, no doubt, but she'd come to the riverside on that Sabbath day to a place where prayer was wont to be made. She heard us speaking, says Paul. And I love this line, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. Before Paul ever got there, God touched her heart. And I dare say that's the only way we can ever expect any success in the gospel, is if the Lord opens hearts and paves the way. Because we know, don't we, that the unregenerate man by nature, has no interest in the things of God. He doesn't have a receiving set. He doesn't have the capacity to understand the gospel. And he says, when she was baptized in her house, so he gets a convert right there by the riverside, and her family joins her. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And that becomes the headquarters. Lydia's house becomes the headquarters for ministry in Philippi. Now, if you read this chapter further in Acts 16, and I won't take time to do it tonight, but he goes on to talk about how that there was a demon-possessed girl that followed them around, giving them unwanted publicity. And Paul finally got tired of it, and he exorcised the demon. He said to the spirit of divination that was in her to come out, and when she was liberated from this sinister kind of control over her life, it says her owners, who were exploiting her for financial gain, were very upset. And they came and cast Paul and Silas into prison. And while they're there in prison, Paul and Silas, instead of bemoaning their case and saying, woe is me, what a bad stretch we've had the last few days, and we probably ought to leave here, they, at midnight, it says, they sang, and they had a little worship service, and they offered praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. And the jailer is brought to conviction of his sins, and he's converted, and eventually he's baptized, and his whole household. And you have, through Lydia and her house and the Philippian jailer and his house, the beginnings, the nucleus of a new church in Philippi. You know, God can raise up a church where one didn't exist. He can revive a church that is almost defunct or dead. And the Lord on this occasion used Paul. And so, you know, if he's the founding pastor, if he is the, the one who organized or who started this church, he was their spiritual father in a sense, then obviously they would be connected to him. When he comes to Philippians, the letter, this is some years later, And Paul's in jail again, but not in Philippi this time. He's imprisoned in Rome, some 800 miles away. And what the letter to the Philippians is a, basically it's a thank you letter from Paul, because that church had decided to send him a care package. And one of the members of that church, Epaphroditus, you can read his name in chapter 4, had volunteered to take it to Paul. Now, I can just see somebody standing up in conference at the church at Philippi and saying, brethren, I make a motion we gather. You know, you've heard Paul's in jail in a Roman, in the, Mamertine prison in Rome, which, by the way, was an old cistern, water cistern, dug into the ground. And it was now converted to a jail. It was used as to hold prisoners. And Paul was then in this dark and dank dungeon kind of place beneath the city streets of Rome. And he's cold, and he's hungry, and he's lonely, and the church at Philippi loves him. And you say, I bet everybody loved Paul back in the day. That's not the case at all. In fact, Paul was like that old saying that trees are best measured when they're on the ground, you know, after they've fallen. And Paul's life, everybody today, you know, every Christian admires or should admire the great apostle Paul. But during his lifetime, I dare say a lot of people didn't like him. Many of these churches, the Galatians weren't fond of him. The Corinthians, there was a contingency or constituency in the church at Corinth that wasn't fond of Paul. Many of his own Jews didn't appreciate him. They tried to kill him on several occasions. Paul was not a popular figure. Nero was more popular than Paul. I like what J. Vernon McGee said one time. He said, today we name our dogs Nero, and we name our sons Paul. Back in that day, everybody knew Nero. Nobody knew Paul, but today we name our dogs Nero, but we name our sons Paul. Yes, indeed. Paul today, my beloved, we see the valuable role that he played. But anyway, he established this church. He's in prison. The church at Philippi, 800 miles away, somebody stands up and says, I make a motion we gather a care package together. Now, what did they send him? Probably some non-perishable food items, perhaps some clothes, maybe parchment and some ink and a quill for writing. I don't know exactly what all that they gathered together, but one of the church members named Epaphroditus volunteered and said, I'll take it to him. Now, that was quite an undertaking, because not only does he have to make the 800-mile trek from Philippi on the northern border of the Aegean Sea there in Macedonia, all the way across to Italy, to Rome, but he must, once he gets there, and it's going to require some land travel and some sea travel. Once he gets there, then he must find where Paul is incarcerated. You know, I mean, it's not like you can go to the courthouse in Rome and, you know, ask questions and say, well, he's in this cell at this particular prison. You know, I mean, they had numerous places that they kept prisoners. So Epaphroditus seeks him out. Chapter 4, listen to how you talk about in verse 18 that I've received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, I'll tell you, if you've ever been alone in a distant place, especially under such dismal circumstances in privation, like Paul was there in prison, and you get a care package from friends when you don't have that many friends, and it has some staples and things that will help you, I'm sure, my friends, that was like Christmas morning to the Apostle Paul. Don't you imagine? It was a happy day. And he writes a thank you letter. Philippians is his thank you to them. And the way he says thank you essentially is chapter 4, verse 18, my God shall supply all your needs. He's saying, I pray that God would take care of you and reimburse you 100-fold for your kindness to a poor servant of Christ like me. So Philippians is personal. It's warm. Paul loves these people. They love him. He's so grateful for what they've done for him. And he knows that they're worried about him. He knows that they're waiting for Epaphroditus to get back with the report. It's probably the case that Paul wrote this thank you letter and sent it back at the hands of Epaphroditus, who made the 800-mile trek back to Philippi and probably read this letter to the entire congregation. Now, when you read about churches in the Bible, like the Philippian church, think of them as a church very much like Anger Church tonight. For that's exactly what it was, made up of males and females, old and young, marrieds and singles, you know. Little ones as well as young ones, middle age and elderly, people at different economic stratas, you know, they were people at different educational levels, people no doubt with various IQs. It was a church just like this one. And Paul, way off in jail, almost 1,000 miles away, has sent you a letter. What does he say in this letter? Well, he knows that they are wondering how he's doing. And the apostle gives them this autobiographical account. Really, Philippians is his most autobiographical letter in all the New Testament. In other words, you see more into the heart and mind of Paul in this letter than you do anywhere else in the New Testament. Have you ever wished somebody would just talk a little bit so you could see what they were thinking? You know, I've been around people before that were real quiet, and I've thought, you know, I just wish he would say something so I could know what's on his mind. Because how do you learn how somebody thinks or what they're like unless they, you know, if they don't talk? That's how we learn people. Communication is basic to the formation of relationships. And as Paul begins to show them his heart, he basically says, brethren, you're worried about me. Please don't worry. I'm doing okay. And he strikes the note in Philippians of joy. In fact, most Bible commentators and Bible students today would tell you that joy is the theme of Philippians. Okay? And remember, it's one of his prison epistles. So the fact that he's in jail, but he talks so much about joy is amazing, isn't it? Would you have joy if you were in jail? I'd probably be scratching on the walls and banging on the bars and saying, I'm in here unjustly. And you say, well, if he was in jail, he probably did something to deserve it, preacher. No, Paul was in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was in jail because it was against the law to proclaim any king but Caesar. Emperor worship was practiced in that part of the world, in most places in that day, where the people said, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. You know, they would even burn a pinch of incense before the bust of the Caesar at community festivals and swear by his genius. They believed in the deity of their leaders, their officials. And Paul was in jail because he refused to commit the sin of idolatry and say Caesar is Lord. And instead he preached Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. And to say Jesu Kyrios in a culture that made Kaiser Kyrios their motto, my beloved, to say Jesus is Lord was to be seen as an enemy of the state. And the apostle was in jail. You know, he had appealed to Caesar. They had shipped him to Rome. You can read all about that in the book of Acts. But while he's there in this Mamertine prison in Rome, he gets this care package. He sends this thank you letter back. And he basically tells the people, this is how I'm dealing with my dismal circumstances. And he tells them in chapter 1, the way I'm dealing with it is I'm focused on the gospel of Christ. Now, one of the themes of Philippians, I said the theme most people say the theme of the book is joy. That's probably true. But there are other topics developed here, one of which is the gospel. In fact, the word gospel appears probably 8 or 10 times in the letter to the Philippians. 5 times in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He said, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel. You see it again in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. The gospel, the gospel. You see it again in verse 12. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17, he says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And then you see it in our text that we took, verse 27. Only let your conversation, he says to these Philippians, let your lifestyle be as it would become or adorn the gospel of Christ. He says, I want you to strive together for the faith of the gospel. If you move on into the second chapter in the 22nd verse, he talks about Timothy and he says, as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about two sisters in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, these women have helped me. They've labored with me in the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? I think it's very important that we clearly define gospel in our understanding, because so many Christians today, professing Christians, don't understand what comprises the gospel. Preaching about patriotism. Preaching patriotism is not the gospel. That's not wrong, I don't believe, for a minister to touch on themes that have to do with loyalty to country and patriotic themes, political themes. I don't see anything wrong with that if it's the principles are biblical. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is not this idea that if you will put the Lord first, he'll make you rich. Sometimes that's called the gospel. It's called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. You know, the name it and claim it or the word faith. You know, if you'll just speak the word, then you can create your own reality because we're in the image of God. God spoke the word and created the universe. By the word of faith, you can just create prosperity in your life by speaking positive words. That's very popular in many Christian circles today. That's not the good news. That's not the gospel. It's not even the gospel to say that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that's a popular sentence, isn't it? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That may or may not be true. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that the Lord wants to save you from every trouble and trial and tribulation. And if you have problems, that's probably an evidence that you don't show enough faith. The gospel is certainly not that if you'll live a good life and check all the boxes and outrun the devil till you die, then you can finally go to heaven one day. I don't see much good news in that, do you? My beloved, the gospel is a very specific message. And Paul says, my life is focused on the gospel. Now, he's in prison. But see, he could still love the gospel, live a gospel-centered life while he's there in the Mamertine prison like he could when he's out and about. And my beloved, if you and I are going to live a truly Christian life, it's going to have to revolve around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word gospel comes from the Greek word Evangelion, and the prefix EU means simply something that's good. You know, we speak of a eulogy, EU, logos, eulogy, which is a good word spoken at someone's funeral or memorial service. A euphemism is a good saying, you know, as opposed to a bad saying. A U or an Aeongelion, you see the root of the word is angel. E-U, angel. And we get our word evangel, E-V, angel, evangel. That's the word gospel, evangel. The word gospel, my friends, means good, that's the prefix, and an angel is a messenger or a carrier of news. The word gospel means good news. Now, I don't know about you, but I hear a good bit of bad news. I hear bad news on the television. That's why about all that I watch anymore is our sports channels. But you know, if my favorite team doesn't win, that's still bad news. I get a good bit of bad news. And certainly I get a good bit of bad news in the newspaper, on the internet. It seems like wherever we turn, there's bad news. And I think the world thrives on it, don't you? And every once in a while, somebody will say, I want to give you some good news. And I'll say, I'm all ears, because I love to hear good news. So-and-so is in remission from cancer. I say, what good news? That's not the usual report, is it? That's good news. Somebody was in the hospital. We thought that they were not going to make it, and they've rallied, and now they're being released for home. And looks like that with a little rehab and therapy, they'll get better. I say, what good news? A little good news in the midst of a world that predominates with bad news is a blessing, isn't it? But I want to say, dear friends, that you as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can come to the house of God and hear real good news every Sunday. Because we have the best news the world has ever heard. And if you're like me, I need some good news. And the good news that we have to bring, my friends, is not simply that you're going to get rich, or you're going to be healthy, because the fact is it doesn't matter how rich you are. I mean, that's so uncertain. Riches have a way of making wings and flying away. Moth and rust can corrupt the treasures of this life. And if you have good health, you say, what good news? I'm in good health. The doctor said I have perfect health. Well, my friends, give it a few years. And, you know, parts will start to need to be replaced, and you'll need a new bolt over here and a new, you know, you'll need a new part over here. The fact is that we all fall apart. Here's the real good news, the real evangel. And it's this message that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now notice the gospel is not an offer. It's not a proposition, it's a declaration. I declare unto you the gospel. Somebody says, here's the gospel. Amen. God has done his part. Now, if you'll do yours, then you can have it all. You can be saved. You can go to heaven when you die. Is that really good news? That God's gone as far as he can go, but now you have to take up the slack? You have to run the anchor leg of the relay? That's not a lot of good news to me. I'm telling you the real good news, my beloved. The ultimate good news that we have is, as Paul declared, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And what that means is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the content of the good news. Now, you say, well, okay, historical fact, Jesus was crucified, he was put in a grave, and they say he came back from the grave. That's the facts. No, it's not only the facts, the historical facts, but it's the significance, what those facts mean. You see, in dying, he died a substitutionary death and bore the sins of all of his elect. And in his burial, he went into the grave and he conquered that place, my beloved, so that it will not have the last word. And in his resurrection, he lives never to die again, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, and one day he's coming again. You see, you add to those historical facts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the theological significance of what it all means, and that's the good news. The good news is that you deserve to die, and I deserve to die, but Jesus took my place. He died in my stead. He died a substitutionary death. And that through his death, God has been satisfied. The law of God has been met. Every detail of the law was fulfilled. The wrath of God against your sins and mine was assuaged when Jesus Christ bore the judgment that was due to me in his own body on the tree of the cross. And through his resurrection, my beloved, he lives as a victor over death, never to die again. And one day he's coming again to gather all of his blood-bought children to himself so that we will be forever with the Lord, never to part again, in a world that knows no sorrows or tears or pain or sad goodbyes, where all is peace and love. My beloved, that's good news. And Paul says to the Philippians, brethren, you wonder what I'm doing here in jail? I'm living for the gospel. And I want you to notice the F words that are connected to the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. In fact, it looks like my first semester college report card, 3 F's and 1 D in this chapter. Or if you want 4 F's, you know, you could say the D is the word fight. We'll talk about that in just a second, but you could make it 4 F's and you could say this is my medical discharge from the military, 4 F. But anyway, the 4 F's, the faith of the gospel, verse 27. The fellowship of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 5. The defense of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, or we might say the fight for the gospel. And then the furtherance of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says to this church at Philippi, brethren, while I'm here in jail, the thing that I'm most concerned about is not getting out, not being liberated, not contesting my case in the Roman courts. The thing I'm most concerned about is the gospel. And he says, brethren, it's the gospel of Christ that I'm concerned about. And what I want to see happen more than anything else is I want to see you strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice, if the gospel is the central message of the Christian faith, the Christian evangel, that is the good news of Christ crucified, that the cross, and by the way, tomorrow afternoon when we partake the Lord's Supper, you know what we're thinking about? We're thinking about that core central truth, the good news that Jesus is our all in all. He paid it all. He satisfied the wrath of God, met and fulfilled the law of God, redeemed all the elect of God, that Jesus Christ is our victorious Savior. When we partake of that meal, that's the gospel in picture form. That's the gospel visually displayed. Now today I'm verbally explaining the gospel, but it's going to be visual and visible through the elements on the Lord's table. It's this same message, the good news of the cross. Never forget the cross.
Amen.
The hymn writer said, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Mm-hmm. And what a good prayer that is for you and me to pray every day, Lord, help me to camp out at the cross. Have you forgotten the cross, my beloved? Because that's the good news. That's the gospel. But you see, connected to that good news is the faith of the gospel. Now, anytime you read this definite article, the, connected with the word faith, the faith, it's different from the grace of faith. You know, we know that when a person's born again, they're given the gift of faith. For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourself. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. God creates within you the ability to believe. He gives you faith, my friends, the grace of faith in the new birth. If he hadn't done that, then you wouldn't ever believe in Jesus Christ. The grace of faith is a gift of God in the new birth. But when the New Testament uses this definite article before the word faith, the faith, the faith of the gospel, He's talking about not the gift of faith, the grace of faith. He's talking about the body of revealed truth. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4:1, when Paul says, in the latter times, the Spirit speaks expressly. This is very clear. The Holy Spirit has not pulled his punches in revealing this. He says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. He says, in the latter times, there'll be apostasy. People will be leaving the principles of the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a falling away, an apostasy. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. He means they'll walk away from the truth, the faith, right? In 1 Timothy 6:10, he talks about the love of money, which is the root of all evil. And he says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. He doesn't mean they've lost their salvation, they've lost the gift of faith. He means that they've wandered away from the truth, the body of revealed truth. The faith is talking about the system of doctrine that is connected to the good news of sovereign grace, the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jude says in Jude verse 3, when I wrote unto you, brethren, he said, I wrote to encourage you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the body of truth. Now, here's a fact. Many Christians don't understand this, but Christianity is more than just an experience with God. It's more than just an intuition. It's more than just human reason. It's more than just personal preference. There is a system of doctrine. There is a theological construct that is connected with the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you know what that system is? Do you know what that doctrinal or that theological system is? The faith of the gospel connected with the message that Jesus died in the room of his people and saved them from their sins, and he lives again and he's coming back to get us one day. That's the simple message of the gospel, but connected to that is the theological truth of the eternity of God, the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the doctrine of election and predestination, the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. You see, God, before the world began, covenanted to save a people, and he constructed a scheme of redemption that was so fail-proof and so divine, so perfect, my friends, that it guaranteed the salvation of every one of the objects of his love, bar none. That's right. Every last one of them were included in this covenant of redemption. In other words, salvation was not an afterthought with God. He planned it. And he chose a people in Christ. You say, where are you getting that? Ephesians 1:4. He chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, if your theology only goes back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam had a free will, it doesn't go back far enough. It has to go back beyond the Garden of Eden into the council halls of eternity past, when God's free will, God's sovereign will, determined a scheme of redemption, a plan of salvation. The plan of salvation, my friends, is not ABC. If you'll admit you're a sinner, then believe and then confess and then pray the sinner's prayer, then you can be saved. That's not the plan of salvation according to the Bible. The plan of salvation according to the Bible is that God loved a people and he chose them in his Son, and he sent the Son to do for them what they were incapable of doing for themselves. And the Son paid the price and he finished the work. And every last one of them that was given to the Son by the Father will be rescued from eternal punishment. Every one of them will be housed safely in heaven some happy day. That's the good news. And the truths associated with that are the faith of the gospel. My beloved, Paul says, let your life, your lifestyle, adorn the faith. Let it adorn the faith of the gospel. Let it become the gospel of Christ. And I want you as a church to strive together. That is to work hard, to stick together, and to pull in the same direction to maintain the faith of the gospel, the truths that are associated with the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the doctrines of sovereign grace, election, predestination, particular redemption, irresistible grace, the preservation of the saints, the eternal security of all that were loved by the Father, Paul says, brother, that's the faith of the gospel. That should be our priority in life. Not only the faith of the gospel, but listen to verse 5. Paul says, brethren, I want you to make this a priority, the fellowship of the gospel. I'm so thankful, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I want to tell you, the very fact that we believe the same thing gives us fellowship. There is fellowship in the gospel. The good news that we share in common, my friends, makes a connection. There's an affinity. There's a tie that binds our hearts together in a special sense. You know, old Baptists are amazing across this country because they understand the same truths and they love the same Lord and they rejoice in the same message. There is a connection. There's a togetherness. There's a fellowship that exists among them that really is a sociological phenomenon. I mean, you're not going to find it anywhere else in this world. You won't find it in the clubs, the civic clubs. You won't find it in the fraternities. You see, it's more than just that we share the same sports, you know, we're fans of the same sports team. We share, my beloved, something even more sublime than that. We share a common hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that gives us fellowship. Fellowship means to share in common. Fellowship is what we'll do tomorrow when, after we remember the gospel, we bow at each other's feet and we start to commune. Communion, fellowship, those are synonyms. Fellowship means, my friends, that we are common participants in the cause of Christ. Then he says, brethren, I want you to fight for the gospel. He says, verse 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, there's the D. I've given you faith of and fellowship of. Here's the D on my report card, the defense of the gospel. Or if you want it in an F word, the fight for the gospel. Paul says, brethren, the gospel deserves to be defended. It deserves to be, its integrity to be guarded. The fact is, the name of Jesus Christ is maligned throughout this world, isn't it? But yes. Paul says, brethren, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And by the way, our young people going away to university so much of the time are exposed to liberal philosophical ideas that are basically humanistic, that have elevated human reason above divine revelation, that have basically said that the God hypothesis is no longer necessary to explain the world in which we live or the origin of the universe, that we can, through human reason and technological advancement, solve all the problems that we need to solve without invoking the aid of a God somewhere. That's the common philosophy or idea in secular institutions and in our society today. And my beloved, may I say, in a culture like that, it's important that you and I be ready in a spirit of love to defend the gospel, because it deserves to be defended. It deserves for somebody to speak in its favor. Its integrity should be upheld. And you say, how do you defend the gospel? By telling people there are biblical and logical and rational arguments for the historicity of the Bible. Somebody says, the Bible's just full of myths and legends. Okay, name one. You know, okay, name one. Okay, well, here's one. I'll tell you, every one that can be named, there's an answer for it. In fact, the Bible is historically accurate. There has been no archaeological find ever to discredit any fact that is listed in the Bible. You can defend the good news, my friends. It's called the discipline of apologetics, and there's a great need for it in our day, not to try to win unbelievers to the truth, but to protect believers from being swayed by these smart intellectuals out there who can say big words and can intimidate the unsuspecting into compliance. My friends, we need to be set for this fight for the gospel, this defense of the gospel. The faith of the gospel, the fellowship in the gospel, the defense of the gospel. Paul says, brethren, I want you to understand that the things that have happened to me have fallen out, verse 12, unto the furtherance of the gospel. We should be concerned about furthering the gospel. Mm-hmm. My beloved, this message has brought me such freedom, and I want other people to know it, mm-hmm. that Jesus Christ came to set his people free. The biblical message is not that man was born free, but everywhere he's in chains because of religion and social programs. The biblical message, my friends, is that man came onto the scene in bondage, but Jesus Christ came to set him free. And he has set us free. And I want other people, I want to see this message further. I want to see the church grow. Every opportunity we have to tell others the good news, let's take it. And Paul says, my chains and imprisonment has even fallen out. I see the providence of God in that statement. It's turned out like this. Why did it turn out like that, Paul? If you would have asked him that question, he would have said, because God, in his wisdom, has been able to do the impossible. In his providence, this is what I see around me. The chains around my hands and feet have fallen out, rather, instead of restricting the gospel, rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And in the fourth chapter, even says, those in Caesar's household salute you. There were people even among Caesar's guards who had been converted, and among his servants in his household who had become Christians, because God had used Paul's preaching while he's in jail and his ministry to spread the gospel. And they had become believers, my friends, and united with the church. I'm telling you, my beloved, we should be interested in this gospel, which has its doctrine, its faith associated with it, and has brought us such fellowship, and that needs to be defended and fought for. We should be interested in seeing it furthered, seeing the kingdom of God grow. Amen. So may we pray tonight, thy kingdom come, Lord. May we pray, Lord, may your kingdom make advances in our community. May more and more of your children come to see and understand and embrace the truth that has set me free. That is a worthy prayer. And that's what it means to live a gospel-centered life. Thank you for your good attention tonight. May God bless you.